2 Corinthians chapter 5, our topic this morning and this afternoon, the prospect of death and its consequences. The prospect of death and its consequences. We'll look at about 5 verses, and then this afternoon we'll look at another 5 or so. I'm going to read the whole chapter. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that which we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given us unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and rather willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them, which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not hitherto live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth we now know him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In the midst of a section where Paul is contemplating his failing faculties and his increasing awareness that his sufferings will ultimately end with his death, we have a beautiful discussion of the Christian hope as it relates to our death. In chapter 4, Paul had spoken of our bodies as earthen vessels, verse 7. The future resurrection of our bodies due to our union with Christ in his resurrection, verse 14. And our need to focus on eternal things which at present we cannot see, verse 18. The discussion of chapter 5 is connected to 4:18 by the word for, indicating that Paul is now explaining and elaborating on his prior teaching. In the broader context, the apostle is explaining why he and other bondservants should not faint, give up, or lack hope in the midst of hardships and sufferings. He deals with the doctrine of Christian death as an incentive to holy living and perseverance, for our death will lead to an incomparably better life beyond the grave. And there is an evaluation of believers in front of the judgment seat of Christ, spoken of in verse 10, which we'll discuss a whole bunch this afternoon. Then I want to we'll jump over to another passage where he elaborates on that. Paul begins with the assumption that his audience is already familiar with the doctrine, with a particular Christian doctrine of the immortality of the soul. Now remember, this is 2 Corinthians. We know there were actually three epistles written to Corinthians. One has been lost. And 1 Corinthians had a very detailed discussion of the resurrection of the body in chapter 15. This is indicated by the comment, "For we know." In other words, all Christians ought to know this stuff. Especially you Corinthians who've received my epistles. Although life beyond death is not a teaching exclusive to Christianity, the Greeks believe in it, Hindus believe in it, Muslims believe in it, Jews believe in it, all sorts of religions believe in it. They all have their different theories. The Christian definition is unique and can only be learned by a study of special revelation. And by that, I'm including the New Testament, which Jews and Muslims do not recognize. Calvin says that it does not spring from the human intellect, but takes its rise from the revelation of the Holy Spirit. In other words, there are some things in life that we can learn from natural revelation. There is a true God and he exists, and we should be worshiping him. Romans chapter 1. But certain things like the death of Christ, the Trinity, the doctrine of the state of the soul after death, these are things learned by special revelation. You can only learn them from the Bible, the Word of God. All true Christians know the comforting doctrine that our true home is in heaven, and that even our bodies will rise glorified and incorruptible. Now, Paul expresses the assurance that a blessed state awaits us after death using figurative language. And I thought this would be a very easy passage. It's not. There's a lot of disagreement. Verse 1, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent," that is our tent dwelling on earth, "is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." The earthly tent house represents our physical bodies because tents are transitory and without foundation. Of course, Jews would think of the wandering in the wilderness. They lived in tents. Even the tabernacle was a tent. Tents do not last, especially if they're used heavily, and they wear out and they fall apart. And that's what our bodies are compared to. In John 1:14, the tent metaphor is used even of our Lord's incarnation and life on earth. The word, and I'm translating it quite literally here, "The word became fleshed and pitched his tent," is kenosin, "among us." Christ pitched his tent among us. Our human bodies in their fallen state are clearly temporary structures. You ride a motorcycle, you get hit by a car, you break your leg, you might lose an arm. You might die. You get shot with a gun, you die. You bleed and you die. You fall off a building, you die. You get old, your body starts to fall apart, and then you die of old age or a disease. They're clearly temporary structures because of the fall. They are adequate for our short stay on earth, and thus they are like tents that become worn and tattered and fall apart. And all of you know people who get old, your grandparents, for example. If you knew them when they were young and healthy, playing football, doing various things, and then they're old and feeble and have to walk with a walker. Some people are in a wheelchair. The human body begins its journey toward death from birth. It is under a curse, and the earth itself is under a curse. The moment you're born, you begin to die because of the sin of Adam. The word earthly is contrasted to heavenly to emphasize that both our bodies and even our realm of life is under the fall of Adam. Paul is not advocating Neoplatonism or Gnosticism, which views matter and the physical body as intrinsically inferior, That view is completely contrary to the Word of God. He is recognizing the effects of sin on our bodies. If Adam had never sinned, Adam would have never died. He would have not grown old. Death marks the end of our bodies, which immediately begin to rot away and turn to dust. It marks the end of our earthly life. The second part of this verse is much more difficult, and there's a lot of disagreement, and we'll discuss that. What does Paul mean when he says that Christians have a building from God, a house not made with hands? Whatever he means, in contrast to the temporal abode on earth, it is a permanent structure, that's clear. It's a permanent structure, eternal in the heavens. Well, there are a number of things about Paul's words that need further examination. First, note that Paul uses the present tense, we have. The present tense could be taken literally if the house in heaven refers to Christ's own resurrected body, or if it refers to the mansions that Jesus talks about in John, that he goes to prepare a place for you in heaven. Literally, he's not talking about your resurrected body. He's talking about a literal house for you in heaven, a structure. Now, if it's talking about Christ's own resurrected body, this in turn suggests that there was, in Paul's mind, a definite connection between the resurrected body of Christ and that of the believer. A connection which is explicitly asserted in Philippians 3:21, where the apostle states that the Lord Jesus Christ will fashion anew the body of our humiliation, our earthly tent dwelling, that it may be conformed to the body of his glory. The temple or building not made with hands. Now remember, and you know this, but let's just remind ourselves, we are regenerated, the spiritual resurrection, because of our union with Christ. Paul makes that explicitly clear in Romans chapter 6 and following, and other places, Colossians as well, and Ephesians chapter 2. We also are resurrected physically due to our union with Christ and his resurrection. Thus Ambrose comments on our verse. This is Ambrose, the church father. This house signifies the immortal body in which, when we rise again, we shall ever be in the form of which is already made in the body of the Lord in heaven. The Savior, Jesus Christ, earned eternal life by his perfect redemptive work. He died on the cross as a sacrifice for sin. He lived a perfect sinless life, fulfilling the covenant of works in exhaustive detail. He obeyed. He earned eternal life. He earned the glorified, eternal, immortal, spiritual body that Adam forfeited, did not earn because of his sin. And thus he gets a glorified body. And he's the firstborn from the dead. Even if the present tense is not referring to Jesus in heaven with his resurrected body, the present tense is frequently used in a future sense depending on the context. The present tense is often used of future events that are certain. The present tense is often used in prophecies. Sometimes even the aorist tense is used. But the present tense is used to emphasize certainty. You'll find it used in prophecies, for example. Second, using the analogy of Scripture, which teaches that our dead, rotting physical bodies are not transformed into our spiritual glorified bodies until the second coming of Christ, we must not conclude that a glorified body awaits each Christian at death. Okay, and let's just stop for a moment. There are really only three alternatives to the passage under discussion. One, and we'll go through these. One is that the moment you die, you go to heaven, and either the building not made with hands is heaven itself, or it's your special mansion that Christ spoke about in John. I go to prepare a place for you, a mansion for you in heaven. That's one view. Another view, which is generally not accepted because it's not supported anywhere in the Bible and indeed contradicts the Word of God, is that you already have a resurrected body hanging on a hanger in a closet up in heaven waiting for you. That's clearly unscriptural. But that's one view. Origen believed in something to that effect. And then, of course, it can represent your future glorified body, which you receive at the resurrection. This would preclude the importance of our resurrection at the physical descent of Jesus at the parousia. This errant view has become popular with a number of full preterists, and I'm talking about the view that it has nothing to do with the real resurrected body. Full preterists believe that you receive a spiritual body that has nothing to do with your resurrected body. They believe that the graveyards are... they believe Christ already came back, for one thing, which is absolutely heretical and ridiculous in AD 70. We're talking about the second coming. And we noted in our discussion of this in prior sermons, Jesus said it's going to be a literal bodily coming in the book of Acts. Jesus rose with a real glorified body. You could touch it and hold it. And we're going to receive bodies like Jesus that are real resurrected bodies. Our bodies will not remain in the tomb. And we'll go into detail on that in a moment. But full preterists, that is those who believe that the second coming's already happened, believe that your dust and bones, that's going to remain in the tomb. God just makes you a new body. And that's their view. And it's totally heretical. The Assyrian view, which has become popular with a number of full preterists, would want to deny a literal bodily resurrection from the dead. That's why they hold to this view, which is heretical. But if it does not refer to our glorified spiritual heavenly bodies, because Scripture clearly indicates that they are received at the general resurrection of the dead, and that's taught in 1 Corinthians 15, Philippians 3, 1 Thessalonians 4, and many other places, does it refer to an intermediate heavenly body? Now, we mentioned that. Well, this view suffers from the same objection as the full preterist view. Why would an intermediate body need to be replaced at the second coming? You see how ridiculous that is. The Bible teaches that at the second coming, those who are in the grave will come forth. It says that explicitly in Thessalonians. They'll come forth, they'll be resurrected unto life, they'll receive new glorified bodies, 1 Corinthians 15, and they'll go to meet Christ in the air. This all happens in the twinkling of an eye, Paul tells us. Well, if you already have your special glorified body up in heaven waiting for you, then that doesn't make any sense. So full preterism contradicts the Word of God explicitly. Why would an intermediate body need to be replaced at the second coming? Where does it go? Is it also transferred with the resurrection? In addition, if we receive an intermediate body that is replaced at the resurrection, the permanent nature of this building is denied. Remember, Paul says it's permanent. It's heavenly. It's permanent. It cannot be destroyed. It's not like the earthly tent dwelling that is temporary, that is destroyed. Those who do not believe that this is a reference to the resurrection of Christians view the house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, as simply a reference to our heavenly home or the abode of God's people after death. And this is a very popular view. I don't accept it. It has problems because when you look at verses 3 and 4, it's clear that Paul's talking about, when he talks about being naked, he's talking about being without a body. He's not talking about being without a house. But we'll look at that. But here's a very popular view. This view has been popular throughout church history and can be found in Ephraim, Hervenius, Thomas Aquinas, Charles Hodge, Stanley, R.B.G. Tasker, and many others. Some commentators, such as Matthew Poole and Matthew Henry and John Gill, simply refer to both views, that it refers either to our heavenly home or to our receiving of resurrected bodies on the last day. The view that it refers to our heavenly home is based in part on John 14, 2-3. Now listen to this. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. that where I am, you may be also. Now, like our passage in Corinthians, this teaching is designed to give us hope so we will persevere. And I'm talking about John 14, 2-3. J.C. Ryle says this, "The manner in which Christ prepares a place for his people is mysterious and not yet explicable. And yet not inexplicable. He enters heaven as their high priest, presenting the merit of a sacrifice for their sins. He removes all barriers that sin made between them and God. He appears as their proxy and representative and claims a right of entry for all his believing members. He intercedes continually for them at God's right hand and makes them acceptable in himself, though unworthy in themselves. He bears their names mystically as the high priest on his breast and introduces them to the court of heaven before they get there. That heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people is a very cheering and animating thought. When we arrive there, we shall not be in a strange land. We shall find we have been known and thought of before we got there." End of quote. So John 14, 2-3 is talking about heaven, or an abode in heaven that Christ prepares for us. Now, one thing particularly interesting regarding John 14, 3 is that the coming of Christ mentioned is not Jesus coming to the believer at death, but the second coming when the whole church is raised in glory and united together with Christ. That's fascinating. While Jesus prepares a place for us during his enthronement, the full fulfillment of the passage is at the Savior's glorious parousia, his second bodily coming. So we see in the New Testament eschatology, there is a great emphasis on the resurrection of the body. And you see these books on heaven, and I went to heaven, and I got to go to heaven, and I got in a motorcycle wreck, and I smashed my head, and I died for 10 minutes, and then they revived me, and, oh, yeah, let me tell you all about heaven. The Bible does not, other than these throne room scenes in the prophets and in Revelation and so forth, where we get a glimpse of the throne room of heaven, the Bible's not focusing our attention on what heaven is like. It's not a big focus, other than we know it's great. The focus of eschatology is on the resurrection of the body. And that makes sense, because the resurrection of the body is the climax of our salvation. The central problem with the view that Paul is discussing our heavenly home and not our resurrection bodies is that for this interpretation to be correct, we must assume that Paul is using house in two very different senses in the same sentence. All exegetes agree that when Paul first speaks of our house, he is discussing our physical earthly bodies, our tent dwellings. Would it not be confusing to apply the same terminology to something completely different? Not a glorified spiritual body, but simply a heavenly dwelling, or perhaps heaven itself. And you see the difficulties. It's not, in my view, it's not exegetically tenable, although it's an acceptable interpretation. In addition, in verses 3 and 4, Paul speaks of being clothed or naked. Verse 3, or clothed and unclothed, which are terms which can only be applied to the body. Therefore, Paul is concerned with the same crucial topic that he had discussed in 1 Corinthians 15, 35 and following, but from a different perspective. And of course, 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection of the body. In 1 Corinthians, he was focusing on the sowing of the present frail mortal physical body in death, and it's being reaped again in the glorious resurrection as a glorified spiritual body. And once again, this occurs at the second coming of Christ. The Bible's crystal clear, which, by the way, has not happened yet, you full preterist heretics. If you can go to a graveyard and you can find bones, the second coming hasn't happened yet. When the second coming happens, both the wicked and the righteous are raised from the dead. And they're all, well, that's impossible. Well, with God, all things are possible. And if God can raise Lazarus up, who was rotting, he can raise up somebody who's turned to dust and bones. And in normal circumstances, really all that's left of a person, if you dig somebody up 500 years after they died, generally all that's left, unless they were mummified or something, is just bones. That's all that's left, is they find bones. Here, he is focusing his attention on the intermediate period between the dissolution of the earthly body and the reaping of the heavenly body. That's 1 Corinthians. Further, Paul's discussion of physical death as nakedness would not make a lot of sense if he is not speaking of our bodies. If at the moment of death we immediately possess a building that is a dwelling for our disembodied spirit, then such a nakedness would only be for a split second. And this would not fit with this theme here of an eschatological expectation. I mean, I suppose it could do a sense that we all must die. The central argument of the house being heaven itself, or a mansion in heaven for Christians when they die, is Paul's use of the present tense, which I noted. We have, which is interpreted as, we have at once a house in heaven. And here's what Hodge says, who approves of that view. The apostle is speaking of the grounds of consolation in the immediate prospect of death. He says, in effect, that the dissolution of the body does not destroy the soul or deprive it of a home. His consolation was that if unclothed, he would not be found naked. While at home in the body, he was absent from the Lord, but as soon as he was absent from the body, he would be present with the Lord. End of quote. And we've noted that the present tense can be used in a predictive sense of certainty, of a future event. In addition, our ultimate hope is indeed the resurrection of the body. Third, there is a contrast here between an earthly house and a building from God not made with hands, that is heavenly. Paul is not saying that our earthly bodies are not products of God's creation, but is making the point that our physical bodies are a natural product of procreation. Your mom and dad got together, you were the product. Now, obviously, all this takes place because of God, but that's a natural process that God set in motion. The bodies that we receive out of resurrection are not the process of a natural procreation, but are miraculous products of special recreation. Okay, and that's why unbelievers are raised, but they're not raised unto life. They don't get glorified bodies. They're raised unto damnation. The human body is mortal and subject to death. The resurrected body is eternal. The fact that it is described as a building from heaven tells us that its origin is directly from God in heaven. In other words, he's not making a statement saying there's a building up there waiting for you in heaven. He's talking about the nature of the house, your dwelling, your body. The expression, for example, a circumcision not made with hands, Romans 2, 38 and following, and a tabernacle not made with hands, Hebrews 9, 24, tell us that these things are not of this creation. The resurrected bodies of Christians are gifts of God that are a result of our union with Christ. They are created by God with certain qualities because of Jesus' death and resurrection. Because their origin is from heaven, they are spiritual and immortal. And these observations are supported by Jesus' purported own use of the term. Now keep in mind, this guy was giving false testimony, but he was twisting something our Lord said from Mark 14, 58. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands. Now Jesus is talking about the human body. They're saying he's referring to the literal temple in Jerusalem. And within 3 days, I will build another made without hands. Very similar to Paul's terminology. So he's taking something that Jesus actually said, and he's giving it a false testimony spin, that Jesus is going to destroy the temple in Jerusalem. What is false about this testimony is that he applied it to the temple building in Jerusalem and not Jesus' physical body. Paul is discussing our full eschatological salvation, which will only be realized at Christ's second bodily coming. In the meantime, his body is earthbound. It's earthbound. The nakedness that a Christian soul will experience when it is derived of the physical body at death does not mean or imply that this is interruption of his incorporation into Christ. On the contrary, it is the mystical union which guarantees our being raised up with the glorified spiritual bodies to meet Christ in the air. Now, I acknowledge that if you look at the whole passage, I can see where you're getting the idea that it's a building in heaven, not the resurrected body. But that has problems. Kistemacher offers a number of well-reasoned exegetical arguments as to why verse 1 is not speaking of some kind of heavenly building or dwelling, but then offers the unique view that upon death, the heavenly house believers receive as God's very presence. So he has a complete unique view nobody else holds. But he's honest and he says there's problems with this view that it's a heavenly dwelling. It doesn't fit with the context. It doesn't fit with verses 3 and 4. And then he says, thus believers are clothed with eternal glory. Oh, here's what he says. Paul teaches that if he should die before Jesus return, then his soul would enter and be in heaven without his body until its resurrection at the consummation. So Kistemacher takes the first part of our text and says it applies to God's glory surrounding you in heaven, but then the rest of the passage he acknowledges refers to the resurrection of the body. So he has kind of a unique view. Well, that turns us to verses 2 and 3, our earnest desire. In verses 2 and 3, Paul elaborates on verse 1 with an additional metaphor that supports our contention that his focus is on our resurrected, glorified bodies. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. If one believes that Paul is discussing heaven as a shelter, or perhaps a mansion in heaven as our house, then Paul is talking about heaven as a garment that is put on at death, which is a very odd metaphor. Hence the expression clothed upon with. Clothed upon with. If one adopts the view that we groan longing to die and go to heaven, that's the problem. Now, obviously we do want to go to heaven, but he's talking about longing for the resurrection. If the final resurrection of the body is in view, Paul's language is fascinating. He's talking about putting one garment over another. The prefix epi, and here's the verb. Let me read the verb to you. Ependousethai signifies the putting on of additional or outer garment. This view is confirmed in verse 4, where Paul says that it is not that he wishes to put off a garment, ekdousethai, that is his present earthly body, but to put on over it another garment. That is the glorified body, which will be provided at Jesus' second coming. Now that fits the resurrection perfectly. It doesn't fit a dwelling in heaven at all. The picture being set forth is that of a heavenly glorified body being put on like an outer vesture over the earthly body. That's his description of the resurrection. The thought conveyed is that the glorified body does not merely sit upon the old earthly body, but rather absorbs it and transforms it. And that fits perfectly with 1 Corinthians 15. Remember, Jesus when he rose from the tomb, he didn't leave his old body in the tomb. His old body rose, and he kept the scars. God had him keep the scars for our sake to see for eternity what he did for us. But his old body was glorified. It was put on over the old, his new body was put on over the old body in a sense, transforming it. It's the same body, but it's a transformed spiritual glorified body. This is a beautiful way of conveying the truth that our old earthly body, which is decayed into dust and perhaps some bones, is not simply forgotten and totally replaced, but rather is transformed. And you read in Revelation where it says that it's talking about the dead will be retrieved from the bottom of the ocean, the dead will come out of the graves, the dead will come from here, the dead will come from there. The resurrection is a real resurrection. Your body will not be left in the ground or in the ocean if you die at sea and you're a sailor and you're thrown in the ocean. The Christian doctrine of the resurrection contains continuity and a new permanent transformation of the old. And this comports perfectly with the apostles' teaching in 1 Corinthians 15, 42 to 44. Now listen to this. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. Okay, now full preterists don't believe that. They believe the body is sown in corruption and you just get a new body and the old body is left in the ground. That's not what Paul says. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. Death is a gross thing. The body begins to stink and rot and it turns foul. It turns green and dark purple and black and the skin sloughs off and your eyeballs decay and it's disgusting. It's dishonoring. But you're raised in honor. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. And to say spiritual is the same, almost the same thing as saying a heavenly body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written. Excuse me, I'm reading to 53, to 54, not to 44. And so it is written. The first Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. And afterward, the spiritual. The first man was of the earth. Doesn't this sound like our language in 2 Corinthians? The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. As is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. So he's not describing a building waiting for you in heaven, although perhaps that's based on John 14. That's you could have a beautiful mansion in heaven. That seems to be what Jesus is saying. But Paul's talking about your body. And it's heavenly because you get it from Christ who is in heaven, the heavenly man. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. Now, when he says we shall not all sleep, he's speaking, there will be Christians alive when Christ comes back. And they're not going to die. They're not going to experience death. They're not going to sleep. They're not going to be put into the ground. They're not going to rot. They're going to go from being walking on the earth to being with Christ, meeting him in the air with a glorified body instantaneously. Behold, I tell you, mystery, we will not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption. Doesn't that sound like a garment, putting on a garment over a garment? And this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Note that Paul says that death is conquered. The dead are raised incorruptible, and the living are transformed at the last trumpet as well. The end, the second coming. And Thessalonians goes into a little more detail, saying the dead rise first, then those who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet Jesus in the air. And it's talking about the atmosphere as Christ descends to earth. In addition, like our passage, the apostle uses the present tense throughout his discussion of the coming resurrection. For Paul, the beginning of the final victory has already been set in motion by the cross and the empty tomb. It is virtually guaranteed. And the down payment of that, as we'll see in a moment, is your possession of the Holy Spirit, which in the Greek is a pledge. In a business transaction, if you made a deal, you'd put a pledge down. And the pledge would be a big chunk of money, so you couldn't back out of the deal. It was a guarantee. But what is most significant is the description of the resurrection believers as a putting of believers as a putting on. This comports perfectly with our text where Paul describes it as the putting on of a garment over another. The dead bodies of believers are not left in the earth, but are transformed. 1 Corinthians 15:53, this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. This teaching explicitly contradicts Gnosticism, Platonism, Neoplatonism, and full preterism. And yes, full preterism is a damnable heresy. If you teach it, you're not a Christian. And in the OPC and the PCA, they give communion to full preterists. They shouldn't. Our bodies are not discarded or left to rot, but are changed. They're saved by Christ. Christ saves the whole man, the soul and the body, not just the soul. Further, in Paul's description of the difference between our mortal bodies and our glorified bodies, the heavenly is contrasted with the earthly. Adam comes from the earth and is made of dust, but Christ comes from heaven. Our earthly bodies are natural, but our glorified bodies are spiritual. 1 Corinthians 15:44-49. This groaning of which Paul speaks reminds us of Romans 8:19-23, when the whole creation groans in expectation of its consequent deliverance from the bondage of corruption into the liberality, the liberty of the glory of the children of God. This is from Romans. The groaning is coupled with the expectation of that which will bring the process of redemption to its completion. Now, that's not Paul. But from the bondage of corruption and the liberty of the glory of the children of God is Paul. The groaning is coupled with the expectation of that which will bring the process of redemption to its completion. For Christians, they look to the resurrection. It is our complete salvation. It is the finality of our redemption. For the whole creation, there awaits the completed overturning of the effects of the fall and the restoration of the whole created order to paradise. Okay, Jesus saves the whole man, the whole Christian, all the elect will be saved, body and soul, and He saves the whole creation. And we inherit that new creation. The scope of salvation in Christ is cosmic. The new man in Christ is himself a new creation. Verse 17. And his ultimate setting is the new heavens and the new earth wherein righteousness dwells. The first Adam failed. He sinned. He set the whole world into chaos. The second Adam restores all things. And he even goes beyond the paradise that Adam had, because now we have a humanity, a redeemed humanity with glorified bodies that cannot sin ever, that cannot be tempted, that cannot fall into sin, that will never ever sin. We have a created order that's been redeemed that can never become fallen again. That's going to be better than paradise. A paradise restored will be better than the original paradise in Eden. While we are dealing with a difficult section of Scripture, Verse 2 confirms our interpretation of verse 1. If verse 1 is speaking of heaven itself or of a mansion that awaits us in heaven at death, the description of being clothed with our habitation is very strange. It doesn't fit. And that's why Kistemacher, who's a very good exegete, he's a good commentary writer. Verse 1's talking about heaven. Verses 2 and 3 are talking about the resurrection of the body. He switches. He's one of the unusual commentators where he takes verse 1 one way and he takes verses 2 and 3 a completely different direction. Most other commentators, well, a lot of commentators do that. How many people would speak of entering a mansion in heaven as being clothed? How many would talk about, oh, I'm going to go into my house as putting on a garment? To be clothed is associated with our physical bodies, not physical structures. With all this in mind, verse 3 comes into focus. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. This probably refers to the soul existing without a body in heaven in the presence of Christ. Paul recognizes that the separation of the soul from body is unnatural and undesirable. And this is the exact opposite of Platonism, Neoplatonism, Gnosticism, which taught that the soul was imprisoned by the physical body. Oh, by the way, Hinduism, Greek thought, Hinduism. If you study Hinduism in depth, you'll see that Hinduism evolved from pagan Greek thought and added on to its own thing. And if you study some Pentecostal groups, they have this idea that the body is intrinsically evil. The physical matter is intrinsically bad. That's Platonism. And some of the church fathers fell into that because they loved Plato so much. And he, you know, as far as philosophers go, he's pretty good as a pagan philosopher, but he's wrong. Well, because of our sinful natures and the fallen state of the earth, it is better, verse 8, to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Yet if we compare our disembodied state with our state after we receive our glorified resurrected bodies, our completed salvation is superior. That's what Paul's saying. Therefore, many commentators believe that Paul is longing for a glorified body without intervening period of disembodiment. Okay, a lot of commentators fall into this thing, well, and I think they're wrong here, they fall into this thing, well, the apostles believe Christ is coming back in their lifetime. They believe Christ is going to, the second coming would happen right away. And therefore, they're longing for him to come back before they have to die. And that's just totally unsupportable, especially given the fact that Paul told all the apostles that all of them would die except perhaps John. Now, Paul comes into the picture later, but he told the apostles, you're all going to be killed. Except for John. And they had heard the prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem. So they knew Jerusalem had to be destroyed before he came back. And then, of course, you have Thessalonians where he says, hey, if you think the second coming's happened yet, you're wrong, and here's why. The great falling away has to happen yet, the great apostasy, which, if you're a partial preterist, refers to something happening in the Roman Empire, and the exact same language is used of civil affairs in Greek thought. Or if you're a historicist, you make it so that the early church has absolutely no idea what Paul's talking about. It refers to an antichrist coming 500 years later, which is not a tenable view at all. This view does not necessitate the interpretation that he expected Jesus to return to earth before his death. I don't think he did. It simply means that from a hypothetical perspective, our ultimate hope is directed to our bodily resurrection and glorification. Now, if you compare being on earth and suffering and being persecuted and having diseases, yeah, it's far better to be with Christ. It's far better to go to heaven. But if you compare our disembodied state in heaven with the final resurrection is far better than just simply having our soul naked in heaven. Because we are in our earthly tent dwelling with all its infirmities, limitations, and tendencies due to the sinful flesh, or the old man, we groan and desire to put on over our old bodies the transforming heavenly garment, so that the present mortal frame may be completely absorbed by glorified life. And it's not simply that we want to get away from persecution and affliction and disease and getting old and all these things and diseases. We don't have to deal with this old nature, the flesh. If we could all press a button saying, I'll never ever sin again, we would all do it right now. But we have to fight this flesh the rest of our life. It's a battle. It's war. Augustine says this. We are burdened with a corruptible body. But knowing that the cause of this burdensomeness is not the nature and subsistence of the substance of the body, but its corruption. Okay, and he's saying that against Greek thought, which he knew very well. That's totally anti-Greek thought. We do not desire to be deprived of the body, but to be clothed with its immortality. That's from the City of God. End of quote. Now, if Adam had not sinned, he would not have been divested of his body. He would not have lost his body. He would have never died. But would have eventually been clothed upon, super invested with immortality and incorruption, that his mortal body might have been absorbed by life. That was the intent. And James Jordan, he speculates on this in, you know, some crazy, totally unbiblical views. He says if Adam had obeyed, he would have died and were being resurrected. That's nonsense. If Adam had obeyed, he would have been clothed with an immortal body. And we know that that's true because you don't have to die before you can get your immortal body, because Paul says in Thessalonians that when Christ returns, those who were alive are simply, he says that in Corinthians too, that they're simply going to receive new glorified bodies on the spot. They never have to die. Now, when Elijah went to heaven, ascended to heaven, did he get a glorified body yet or not? I don't know. So the body might be absorbed by life. His mortal body, Adam's mortal body, might be absorbed by life. That is, that he might have passed from his natural body to the spiritual body. The eschatology of the Pauline epistles is focused on the final act of our redemption, which is our bodily resurrection and glorification. Paul does note that for believers, the sting of death has been removed. 1 Corinthians 15:55 and following. And that being with Christ in heaven is far better than our existence here on earth with its afflictions. Philippians 1:23. But he does not give any lengthy discussions of heaven or spend a great deal of time on it as he does the final resurrection. Like I said, the descriptions of heaven that we have are incidental. Prophets go to heaven, to the throne room, to get their revelations, and we get a little description of heaven that way. But the purpose isn't there so we can go, wow, heaven's so cool, look how groovy heaven is. The purpose is there to see that he's getting the revelation directly from God. In the book of Revelation, the saints in heaven are mentioned, but mainly to note their cry for vengeance on their persecutors. Revelation 6:9 and following. Death is looked at by Scripture as something negative, as a period of waiting while we are clothed, waiting until we are clothed with our glorified spiritual resurrected bodies. Death is still repulsive to the Christian world and life view because it is an unnatural, disruptive event that reminds us that our complete salvation is not yet here. Okay, there's a reason Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. Death is not natural. There's a reason it's totally lawful and okay to cry when a loved one who's a Christian dies. Now, obviously, when a loved one dies and you cry, it's not like crying over a loved one who's not a Christian who you know is not in a better place. But you still cry, you still miss them, and they still had to go through the sting of death. But that sting is removed in the sense that they're justified by Christ and they get to go to heaven. Although we long for heaven to be with Christ, our main hope is in the coming of Christ, the parousia or the bodily coming, where death is swallowed up in victory. So I just, you know, we're getting a little glimpse of Paul's eschatology here, and I'm not talking about simply the second coming, but I'm talking about the doctrine of death for the Christian. Now, death for the Christian and death for the unbeliever are two completely different things, and I wouldn't even put them in the same category. The death for the unbeliever is a horror. It's a terror. Where they go into the pit, they go into hell, they go into the prison for the damned. But that's not true of the Christian. They go to paradise to be with Christ. But the focus is on the resurrection of the body. We're going to take a break. We're going to come back. We've got a whole bunch more to say about this. So let's take a little break and we'll come back. But I think it's a very edifying doctrine. And it we'll get to Paul's application in a moment. As usual, Paul's application is basically, knowing this, you ought to be holy. Knowing this, you ought to be obeying the Lord. Knowing this ought to be spur you on to greater obedience. And we'll look at that in a moment. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your holy word. We thank you so much that Jesus has died on the cross and rose from the dead in our, for our behalf, that we may be clothed with a new resurrected glorified body, that he saves not simply our soul, but our whole body. And we long for that, Lord. We pray that we would live in terms of it and be obedient, knowing of this great gift of salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.